study about the faith that is in and around the life of Moses. But before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Bow with me and pray. Let's pray. Well, great Almighty God, we do praise you and thank you, Lord, that we can enter into your presence and speak with you. And I pray, Father, that we will continue to be strengthened in our faith to really comprehend the immense privilege of being called your children. Lord, that we would be able to grow in our comprehension of the reality that there was a day when sin was as dark as it could be on this earth, and you sent your Son to be born of a virgin, to be born into this world. The eternal Son of God became man. Lord, may we continue to understand the reality of the incarnation. May we continue to grow in our understanding of the absolute reality of the God-man walking on this earth, suffering the afflictions of being in the realm of sin, suffering the afflictions of man, suffering the horrors of a crucifixion, and suffering the afflictions of being a sin bearer, being the one who bore our sin and endured the wrath that was meant for us. Lord, we praise you for the resurrection of Christ. We praise you that we know he's ascended on high. We would thank you even again tonight that he is seated at your right hand, that he is seated on the throne of mercy, and that our prayers are presented to you through Christ. He is our high priest. Lord, there are so many glorious truths that we've learned about Jesus Christ and his priesthood, the supremacy of Christ, through our study of the book of Hebrews. And now the writer of Hebrews is calling upon us to live by faith. And tonight, Lord, to make faith-based decisions. Every decision in our life is an opportunity to give you glory. And that can only take place when we choose to make decisions based upon our faith in Christ. So we pray, Father, tonight that you will help us to grow in our understanding of what it means to make a faith-based decision and to grow in our desire, Father, to be more consistent in the decisions that we make, that they would be based upon faith. Help us, Father, to grow in likeness of Christ. Help us as a church to become a glorious bride for Christ, pure and spotless and without blemish. Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Again, tonight we're going to look at the third part of our three-part series on making faith-based decisions. And as a way of introduction, I want us to go to Genesis chapter 18. And again, to just acknowledge that what we're looking at here is a historical account. In Genesis chapter 18, this is where three people appear to Abraham. And I believe one of them is the pre-incarnate Christ. It's a theophany. The Lord is talking to Abraham, and in this chapter, the Lord is going to reiterate his promise to Abraham, his promise concerning the promised son that we were talking about this morning. But here, the Lord is actually going to give a timetable as to when Sarah will give birth to that promised son. And the Lord is talking with two others that are with him. I believe they're angels. And he's talking to them about whether he should reveal to Abraham what he's about to do in Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's where I want to pick it up for you tonight, here in verse 19. He says, "For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." In this conversation that the pre-incarnate Christ, that the theophany of the eternal Son of God is having with these two angels, he talks about how he has chosen Abraham. And I want to zero in on the part here where the Lord says that he chose Abraham so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. It is this command that is upon Abraham that he teach his children and his household how to live righteously and how to live according to the justice of God. We too have the same type of command placed upon us. In Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 we read this: "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him." there comes a privilege, a responsibility with being the chosen. Abraham understood a great privilege of being chosen by God, but there was also responsibility. He was to pass on to his children an understanding to live righteously, an understanding to live according to justice. And we understand that we have been chosen to live a holy and blameless life before God. Christians are called upon to live godly lives in this present evil age. God has chosen us before the foundation of the world so that we might be holy and blameless before Him. God chose us according to His foreknowledge by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit so that we might be obedient to Jesus Christ. Jesus desires that we abide in Him so that we might bear much fruit. If we do not bear fruit, then we are not abiding in Jesus. We do not have a saving solidarity relationship with His righteous person if we're not bearing fruit. After all, Peter says to the church that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people called for God's own possession. Why? So that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul tells us that the goal of all Christian ministry is to see that individuals within the church obtain a Christian maturity that is measured by the stature of the fullness that belongs to Jesus Christ. The goal of all Christian ministry is that we would grow in maturity, a maturity that is measured by the stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul says that in Colossians chapter 1, 28, he proclaims Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that he might present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose, he is striving according to the power which mightily works within him. Paul's whole purpose was to proclaim Christ so that he could present every man complete in Christ, mature in Christ. As Christians, we are to be growing in Christ-likeness. As Christians, we are to be living holy and blameless lives before God. That requires us to make faith-based decisions. The decisions that we make in life must be based upon faith. We must always choose to be faithful to God. The writer of Proverbs, Solomon, is making this point in Proverbs 3:5 when he writes, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him." We are to trust in the Lord with all our heart. With all our heart, we're to put our faith in the Lord. We're not to lean on our own understanding. We're not to do things man's ways. We're to trust the Lord. In all our ways, we are to acknowledge Him. In every decision that we make, in everything that we do, we are to acknowledge God, to acknowledge that God has a way that He wants us to live. And if we do that, Solomon tells us He will make our paths straight. He will make our paths straight. We are called upon to have a wholehearted adherence to the ways of the Lord. When this is done, our paths will be made straight. What does it mean to have your paths made straight? It means that there will be no confusion in life. It means that there will be no despair in life. There will be no frustration in life. When God makes your path straight, it takes away all the confusion. It takes away the despair. It takes away the frustration. Why is that? Because as you are obeying God, as you are following God's ways, if difficulties come, there's not despair, there's not frustration, because you understand, I'm on God's path for me. We understand that the direction that is needed to be taken, and we'll understand that when we have obstacles and setbacks in life, it is because that is the path that God has for us. But to do that, you have to make faith-based decisions. In order to acknowledge God in all your ways, in order to trust Him with all your heart, you have to make faith-based decisions. And that brings me back to our study that we have tonight in the book of Hebrews, where the writer of Hebrews, writing to the Hebrew people, is giving them lessons on how to make decisions according to faith that come from the life of Moses and those in and around the life of Moses. Again, quickly to review what we've looked at already, a faith-based decision always accepts the plans of God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Luke tells us that God also saw that Moses was a beautiful child. And that word there for Moses, as we learned last week, It speaks of one who is well-bred, who is bred for the times. God looked at Moses and he realized that Moses was suited for the times. And somehow, Moses' parents, they understood this, that Moses was suited for the times, that God had a special plan for Moses. And so when the writer of Hebrews tells us by faith, when Moses was born, his parents hid them. It's not just that they were trusting the Lord to take care of their precious little boy. They were trusting that the Lord had a plan for this boy and that they must do things, make decisions according to God's plan. A faith-based decision will always accept God's plans. A faith-based decision will always reject living for the prestige of the world. Now, verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused the prestige of this world in order to follow God's plan for his life. Faith-based decisions reject living for the pleasure of the world. Verse 25, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Moses would rather endure the ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of Egypt. A faith-based decision will reject living for the pleasures of the world when living for those pleasures require you to go against God's plan for your life. A faith-based decision will always reject the world's plenty when the world's plenty calls upon you to reject God's plan for your life. When the world's plenty causes you to go against God's will for your life, you reject the world's plenty. And you see that in verse 26. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to a reward. Whenever obtaining the world's plenty, whenever obtaining the world's riches requires you to compromise your faith, you must reject the world's plenty. You must reject the world's riches. Last week we began to look at how faith-based decisions reject the world's pressure. Verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Certainly the wrath of the king would have brought pressure upon Moses to abandon God's plan for his life and live in a way that pleases the king. After all, Pharaoh is the world at this time. And to go against the Pharaoh means you're going to invoke the wrath of the Pharaoh upon you. That's great pressure. That's the pressure of the world. But Moses was willing to reject the pressure of the world in order to maintain his faith in God, in order to continue to live a life that is trusting the Lord. Decisions that are based on faith will reject the world's pressure before tarnishing God's glory. The world loves to pressure you into doing things its way. This pressure may come in the form of being ostracized if you do not conform to the ways of the world. This pressure may come in the form of being verbally attacked if you do not conform to the ways of the world. Yet being ostracized and verbally attacked is nothing compared to trusting in the Lord. Now, so far, as we have been looking at faith-based decisions, for the most part, they are things that you reject. You reject the world's plenty. You reject the pressure, prestige of the world. You reject the pressure of the world. You reject the pleasures of the world. So far, we've only looked at a faith-based decision in a positive light in the way that it accepts God's plans. But as we finish out tonight, the rest of our faith-based decisions are going to be positive. They are going to be things that we accept. If we are living according to faith, there are other things that we accept other than just God's plan for our life. In verse 28, we see where a faith-based decision accepts God's provision, accepts God's provision. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. Of course, what the writer of Hebrews is talking about here is how God provided the people of Israel the blood of the Lamb to protect them from the destroyer. God's provision to protect the people of Israel from the destroyer was the blood of the Lamb. And I want to again go back to what Moses tells us about that night in Exodus chapter 11, verse number 4. If you turn there with me, Exodus chapter 11, verse number 4. Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight, I'm going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. There is going to be great suffering on this night in the land of Egypt. All the firstborn, from the firstborn of Pharaoh down to the firstborn of the lowliest slave, is going to be put to death on this night. Even the firstborn of the cattle are going to be put to death on this night. God's wrath against the sins of Egypt is going to be poured out, and God's destroyer is going to come through, and God's destroyer is going to destroy the firstborn of everybody in Egypt. But he's going to make a distinction between the people of Israel and the people of Egypt. Look with me in chapter 12, verse number 1. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year for you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, each one is to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household." Verse 6. "You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and on the lintel of the house in which they eat it." Verse 12. "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." God is going to provide for the people of Israel the blood of a lamb. And when they put the blood of the lamb on the door frame and on the door post, the destroyer, the angel of destruction, will pass over that household. If the people of Israel will trust in God's provision, they will not have to experience the wrath of God. What's also interesting here is if you go back up to chapter 12, verse number 1, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year for you." What we see here is that at this point, Israel is becoming a nation. It is at this point that Israel becomes a nation. At the point of their exodus out of Egypt, that is the birth of a nation. So what you see in this blood is not only its provision to protect God's people from the wrath of God, it is the blood that brings the birth of a nation. During the final days of God's judgment upon Pharaoh, just before the exodus, God's wrath is to be poured out upon every firstborn. But for those who would trust God's provision, God would provide the blood of a lamb as a means to escape the wrath of God that is being administered when the destroyer went throughout Egypt, destroying the life of every firstborn creature, both man and beast. The wrath of God poured out upon Egypt was a temporal wrath. Someday, God is going to pour out his eternal wrath on all sin. Just as in the days of Moses and Pharaoh, God provided the blood of a lamb as a means to escape his temporal wrath, so he has provided a means by which sinners may escape the eternal wrath of God. The Lamb is Jesus Christ, of whom John the Baptist spoke. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away sin." John talks about this in 1 John chapter 1, verse 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, rather. "My children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Paul talks about the same propitiation in Romans chapter 3, verse 24. "Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed." Through the blood of Jesus Christ, the wrath of God has been propitiated. The wrath of God has been satisfied. It is because of the blood of Jesus Christ God's providing of the blood of Jesus Christ that sinners need not bear the wrath of God against their sins. Christ's death on the cross, his blood, which God provided, endured the wrath of God, satisfied the wrath of God. Because of the provision of Christ's blood, we do not need to suffer the wrath of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul writes, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us." Because of God's provision of the blood of Jesus Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Our sins can be forgiven because of God's provision of the blood of Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, we read, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." It is through the provision of the blood of Jesus Christ that we can have peace with God, reconciliation with God. Because of our sins, we are at enmity with God. Because we are sinners, we have declared God to be enemy number one. There is no peace between man and God because of sins. But because of the provision of the blood of Jesus Christ, those sins have been dealt with. There is reconciliation. We can have peace with God. And peace with God means the removal of all hostility. Sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west from us. There is no sin now that stands between us and God. So now we can have perfect peace with God. Apart from the blood of Jesus Christ, all of our righteous deeds are like filthy garments in the sight of God. Faith in Christ does not make those deeds clean, but faith in Christ hides those filthy deeds from the eyesight of God by placing the righteous deeds of Christ before them. Because of God's provision of the blood of Jesus Christ, we do not need to depend upon our righteous deeds, which are like filthy garments before God. Our faith does not make our deeds clean. Our deeds never become clean. But because of our faith in Jesus Christ, because of our faith of God's provision of the blood of Jesus Christ, we don't have to depend upon our deeds. We can depend upon the righteous deeds of Christ. When, because of our faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, to all provide the forgiveness of our sins, and because of our faith in the blood of Jesus Christ to appease the wrath of God, and because of our faith in the blood of Jesus Christ to enable us to have reconciliation with God, because of that faith, we are baptized into Christ. And God doesn't see our righteous deeds, which are still just as filthy as they ever were. God doesn't see that. He sees the righteousness of Christ, an alien righteousness, a righteousness that we don't own. It belongs to Christ. But we have the opportunity to take a veil of that righteousness because of the provision of Christ, because of the provision of his blood. Faith-based decisions accept God's provision. And if we are going to live lives that are holy and blameless before God, if we are going to live lives that are pleasing to God, if we are going to live lives that proclaim the excellencies of God, the first faith-based decision that has to be made is to trust in the blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. There's a second aspect tonight that we want to look at as far as a faith-based decision and the things that it accepts. Faith-based decisions accept God's promise. Faith-based decisions accept God's promise. Look here with me now in Hebrews chapter 11 again. Verse 29, "By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through the dry land. And the Egyptians, when they had attempted it, were drowned." God promised the people of Israel salvation from the Egyptian armies. God promised the people of Israel deliverance from the Egyptian armies. They had to trust in God's promise of deliverance. They had to trust in God's promise of salvation. If they would trust the Lord that he's going to keep his promise, they would receive their deliverance from the Egyptian armies. Let's read about this again back in Exodus chapter 14, verse 11. Exodus chapter 14, verse 11. Then they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it was better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Here we see the perpetual skepticism of the Israelite people. Every time a little problem arises, they begin to question God's goodness. But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever." Realize that at this point, the people of Israel, they are in a box canyon. What is a box canyon like? It's when there's no place to go on the right. There's no place to go on the left. There's no place to go forward, and you can't go backwards. God had brought the people of Israel into a box canyon. The terrain to the right was impassable. They couldn't go to the right. The terrain to the left was impassable. They couldn't go to the left. Before them was the Red Sea. They can't cross the Red Sea. And behind them comes the Egyptian army. He put them in a box canyon where they had to totally trust in the Lord. And the Lord, through Moses, promises them salvation. Will they trust the promise of God? Will they put their faith in the promises of God? Moses goes on, verse 14. "The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will not go in after them, so that they will go in after them, rather. I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen." The angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was a cloud along with darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land so that the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Then the Egyptians took up pursuit, and all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen went in after them in the midst of the sea. At the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over the chariots and their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. The Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, the waters like a wall to them on their right and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord. They believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. When it came time to trust in the promises of God, the people of Israel expressed a faith-based decision And they decided to trust in the promises of God. You go back with me to Hebrews chapter 3, 13, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, we read, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." Oftentimes when we need to make a faith-based decision, it's because of economics. But here God is clearly telling us, clearly, in the connection with economics, that he will never leave us or he will never forsake us. We always want to make our decisions based upon the will of God, trusting his promise that he's never going to leave us. He's never going to forsake us. And that principle of God never leaving you, never forsaking you, goes far beyond just the financial decisions that you need to make in life. But especially in those decisions. Do not make a decision based upon financial need that would cause you to go against what God would want you to do out of fear. Trust the promise of God. At that very moment, at the need, the time of a financial need, God has promised he'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. Let's look at God's great promise in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." First of all, let's understand what God's purpose is. God's purpose is that we become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Why does God want his church to become Christ-like? Paul tells us, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren, so that Christ would appear, so he would be manifested as being the preeminent one, as being the most important one. God wants us to be conformed into Christ's likeness so that as we as a church go through this world, the world will see that Christ is the most important thing to us. God wants you as an individual to be conformed into the image of Christ so that as you as an individual go through this world, you will show the world that Jesus Christ is the most important person in your life. Now, with that understanding, we come back to the promise. For we know the power of God. We know the grace of God. We know the mercy of God. We know God. For we know that he causes. He is actively involved. Causes. He causes all things. Everything in your life. All your blessings. All your hardships. All your heartaches. All your temptations, all your failures, all things. He causes all things to work together. He's working them all together in his omniscience, his awe-surpassing wisdom. He works it all together. Not just your individual problems, but everyone's individual problems. He's causing them all to work together for the good of those that love him. Do you love God? And of those that are called according to his purpose, he's going to work them out for your good. He's going to work them out in such a way that you become Christ-like, so that you can make the preeminence of Christ known. Now that may at first glance seem like, well, that's all for Christ. That's not for me. That's all for Christ. I get worked together so that I'm like Christ, so Christ can be glorified. But we need to understand that our greatest joy, our greatest privilege, our greatest peace, our greatest comfort in life will come when we are like Christ, being formed like Christ. So although Christ is getting all the glory, we are receiving the greatest benefit possible. I can't tell you how much it still bothers me when I can sit around Christians, when I can sit amongst a group of Christian leaders, and someone will stand before those Christian leaders and scold those Christian leaders. How dare you take someone that is suffering, how dare you take them to Romans 28 and you just tell them God's going to cause it all to work together for the good. Well, I would agree that you can't do that, but you don't abandon the promise of God. Take the time to sit down with the person and explain to them the promise of God. Explain to them how important this promise is in their life and encourage them to put their faith in the promise of God that you see in Romans 8:28. How cruel it is, especially when a person is going through their hardest times, not to give them the promise of God and show them how God loves you in all this. God is going to use this to help you become like His Son. Your greatest joy, your greatest pleasure in life is going to be to surrender yourself to God and let Him go through this. Even the difficulties that we suffer with our children in this world, everything you're going through, God is working it together for your good. That is a promise that we need to accept by faith. When we come to a hard time in life, we need to make a faith-based decision. I'm going to trust the promises of God. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. He says, be of sober spirit. Be sober. Be under control. Don't be just flippantly going through life, just willy-nilly going through life. Think about life. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, the adversary of the devil knows that if you have true saving faith, he can't do nothing to tear you away from Christ, but he sure can destroy your peace and your happiness and your joy. He's going to devour you. Be sober. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him. Firm in your faith. Knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And I left off a verse here where the promise comes. Let me turn there quickly and read the promise. Here's the promise. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of grace who called you to His glory in Christ will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. There's the promise. The devil is prowling about looking to destroy you, but we must be firm. We must resist him. Why? Because after we have suffered a little while, God will perfect us. He will confirm us. He will strengthen us. And He will establish us. And I don't believe that perfecting and confirming and strengthening and establishing is just going to be done when we enter into glory. That is something that He's doing constantly in our lives. When we come to a difficult time, we need to maintain our faith and make faith-based decisions. And as we do that, God is going to perfect us. He's going to confirm us in our faith. He's going to strengthen us. He's going to establish us. He's going to make us stronger. And if we continue to make faith-based decisions the way we're supposed to, maybe we can end our lives the way the Apostle Paul does. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Paul, near the end of his life, writes this. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. He senses that his whole life is just poured out as an offering to God. He senses he's coming to the end of his life. He's been pouring out his life throughout the entire time of his regenerated life, throughout the entire time of his renewed life in Christ. But now he's come to the end and he's just pouring it out. He says, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. He comes to the end, perfected, confirmed, strengthened, established. He has fought the good fight. He has kept the faith. And now he looks to the promises of God in the future. Here he is at his deathbed, and he's talking about the future. Here he is at the time when he knows that life on this earth is just about over. But that's not the end. There is a future. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. He knows the promise is coming. He's still making faith-based decisions, isn't he? He's still accepting the promises of God. And he's going out strong because he knows God is faithful to keep his promise. So much so that he's actually going to call upon Timothy, his son in the faith, to follow his life example. He says here, and not only to me, but also to all who loved his appearing. Now, this crown of righteousness is for everybody, not just for Paul, but to everyone who has loved his appearing. Well, what does it mean to love the appearing of Christ? What does it mean to long for the return of Christ? What does it mean to live for the return of Christ? Look at the life of Paul. Look at the suffering he went through. Look at the persecution he went through. Look at where he is at. He's in a dungeon. A horrible, stinky dungeon. It is beyond our comprehension, the position he finds himself in. He's calling upon Timothy. Timothy, my beloved son in the faith, live the same way. Follow the same path. Why? Because he trusts in the promises of God. There is a crown of righteousness that waits for him. Let's pray. Father God Almighty, we would thank you tonight for your eternal love, which moved upon your being to extend to us eternal grace. Eternal grace that enabled us to put faith alone in Christ alone and have our sins forgiven and have Christ's righteousness credited to us. We would confess to you, Almighty God, that there's much improvement needed in our lives when it comes to making faith-based decisions. We would ask you for a greater outpouring of your grace, that we would accept your plans, especially when our plans are not aligned with your plans. We would ask you for the grace to reject the prestige of this world, the pleasures of this world, the plenty of this world, when these things have taken precedence in our lives over your will in our lives. We would ask you for the grace to reject the pressure of this world that seeks to cause us to live contrary to your holy word. We would ask you for the grace to always trust your provisions and your promises, beginning first with the provision of the blood of Christ as the sole means of the redemption of our sins and the promise of everlasting life. All this we would humbly ask you that we might become the glorious bride of Jesus Christ, for which Christ died for. We ask these things in your name. Amen.